So far in our walk through the Old Testament book of Malachi, there has been one common theme that continues to show up, and you've noticed this if you've been with us or been listening to us via live stream. That theme is the way that we worship God, the theme of the worship of God. Over and over again, we find the people of Judah, for example, they're coming before the Lord, they're offering him far less than what they should be and what was pleasing to him. They're bringing before the Lord lame animals, blind animals, unacceptable sacrifices, items stolen from others. You imagine that, bringing before the Lord something you stole from someone else and thinking the Lord is going to be pleased with that. They were living their lives, hating their spouses, marrying and divorcing as they pleased. Even the leaders had failed to teach the truth that was meant to be passed down to them in the law. Their sin amongst the priests, sin amongst their families, and sin amongst all the people of Judah. But yet, chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. We read, the people, they cover the altar of the Lord with their tears. They cry out to him, many even coming before him, weeping before the Lord and bringing their tears before him. And we read that, we might think, well, it looks as though maybe they're repenting of their sins, but that was far from the case. The people of Judah, they had no inclination to turn away from their sin. They're weeping before the Lord because they feel as though the Lord should be pleased with these outward displays of worship they are bringing to him, even while their hearts are far from him. Again, it's this formula. We talked about this briefly in Sunday school. It's this formula that the people of Judah thought that if they input good, then they should receive good in return. But yet their hearts were completely separated from their actions. It's almost like watching a two-year-old throw a fit. These were tears, but not tears of sorrow. The tears that the people of Judah were bringing before the Lord were tears of complaint, tears of whining, because they're not getting what they think they should get. They had fundamentally misunderstood what worship before the Lord was meant to look like. And because of this, they accused the Lord of being unfaithful to them. They assumed that they could walk through a series of motions while living their lives however they wanted to. But as we've begun to see, worship is far more than just merely a series of emotions or a series of motions that we put in play. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. This morning we'll be in chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 6 and look through verse 12 of Malachi chapter 3. The misunderstanding that the people of Judah had about their worship and about the response that they expected because of their worship, this misunderstanding they had is nothing unusual. You consider the countless people who show up to church, for example, and drop maybe a dollar or two in the offering plate around Christmas or Easter, and you have exactly what the people of Judah are doing here. Then within those within even our culture who have no desire for the Lord within our hearts, when they see some sort of atrocity going on in the world or something that doesn't quite go their way in this life, then they want to blame God. Again, it's this idea that if we put in, then we should get out. If we don't put in, then don't expect to get out. It's as if the people of Judah, and we see this even in our own day, are treating the Lord as if he's some sort of slot machine. You put a quarter in, and you expect a bucket of cash in return. But the Lord does not work that way. There are no formulas for blessings. There are no outward actions that then bind the Lord to you. No, instead, what we see is that the way we approach the Lord is directly applied to or connected with our hearts. And if our hearts are not genuine and genuine love for the Lord or for others, then we too run the risk of the Lord saying to us exactly what he's saying here to the people of Judah. I am wearied with your actions here. I'm wearied of your petitions. I'm no longer going to accept your attempts to worship me. The problem with the people of Judah is that they were completely unaware of this. All throughout this short book, you see the people asking the Lord, oh Lord, how have you loved us? We don't see it. Lord, how have we defiled you? Lord, why are you wearied with us? So the Lord, in defense of his faithfulness, once again responds to them. And we see throughout this book that he responds in what we might call six different disputes. And in all of these disputes, what we've seen so far is the Lord addresses how the people of Judah have treated one another and how they've regarded God. But this morning, we see the Lord's dispute with his people is over how they've handled their own personal lives before him. So if you will follow with me as we read this, Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verses 6 through 12 this morning. Malachi writes, "For I, the Lord, do not change. sets up the passage. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be the land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Prove it. You ever heard that? You throw out a fact out there, maybe perhaps you're even questioning the fact you just threw out, and somebody responds to you and says, I don't know about that. Can you prove that? Well, this morning in Malachi, God is again defending his claim to faithfulness, and the people of Malachi, the people of Judah, are wanting proof of it. Prove it. People in Judah, they're doubting God's goodness. They're questioning his justice and his fairness towards them. In essence, they doubt who God really is. We saw this earlier a couple weeks ago in chapter 2 at the end of it. They're saying, where is the God of justice? This God loves evil and puts down those who are good, because in their own minds, they thought if we bring these animals, if we do these certain actions, then we are good. God is not accepting us. Therefore, he must accept what is evil, an evil claim to bring against the Lord. They're doubting who God really is. Again, they claim that he delights in what is evil and denies what is good. And so again, the Lord follows up their claim this morning. And in our passage here in chapter 3, the Lord defends his faithfulness to them. And the first way that he defends his faithfulness is pointing out to them that he is the unchangeable God. So sometimes in a court case, especially if there's a defendant being tried on something where maybe dishonesty would have played a major role, character witnesses might be called up to the stand to defend this man's or woman's character. So you might have someone who is being accused of fraud, for example. Perhaps something is missing, a large sum of cash, and the defendant's the primary suspect. Well, his counsel might call his friends or associates or family members and many others to testify of his or her good character or their upstanding honesty and their desire to live rightly and serve the community and those around them. Sometimes this can backfire if a witness states something negative, but usually the purpose of these witnesses are to defend the honor and the character of the person being accused. Well, here in Malachi chapter 3, and particularly in verse 6, we see one of the clearest verses defending the character of the Lord to us and to the people of Judah. Again, the Lord has been accused of delighting in what is evil and delighting in injustice. He has been accused of not upholding his covenant that he made with Israel to bless them and to bless Judah. The people of Judah are saying, we're upholding the covenant. We're giving you what you want. You're not upholding your end of the covenant. And so the Lord in verse 6 starts off by defending himself and saying, I do not change. Now consider for a second what the opposite would be if the Lord did change. What if the Lord did change his mind towards us? We think of all the promises all throughout the scriptures given to us. We have trusted, for example, that God would save us in Christ because his word says that he will save us in Christ. We trust that promise. We believe that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We trust that promise. Imagine if on the last day the Lord decided to change his mind. We'd be doomed. But the Lord is not like us. He's not fickle or changing based upon the tide of culture. If society redefines sin, of which it has, the Lord does not change. If society begins to think certain practices are now acceptable, the Lord does not, quote unquote, evolve. He does not become enlightened or grow in knowledge or understanding because he is completely omniscient and all-knowing. He knew the beginning before it ever occurred. He is completely aware of every event in the present and, in fact, has all knowledge of it before it even came about. And he knows everything to come about in the future. He is the unchangeable God. So therefore, he says in verse 6, because I am unchangeable, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. People of Judah had forsaken the covenant that the Lord had made with them through Moses in the wilderness. They had turned their backs on God's command, and even now they're living in disobedience. But still the Lord says, I will uphold you. I will never fully and completely abandon you because I do not change. The Lord had already been through this in the first couple verses of chapter 1. Again, the people ask him, oh Lord, how have you loved us? And the Lord responds by comparing Israel's destiny to that of the nation of Edom. He says, remember, Esau I hated, and his descendants I determined to destroy them, and once they rebuild, I will tear them down once again. My anger is against them because of their wickedness, and I will not change my mind on that. But for you, you, O wicked Israel, because I have promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will promise them, and I will keep that promise. I did promise them, and I will keep that promise, and you will be my people. Again, verse 6 of chapter 3, because I keep my promises to Jacob, you, O sons of Jacob, are not going to be consumed. And even though you sin, my hand will never completely abandon you. Now, perhaps we step back and we may wonder, is that true for us today? We're not Israel, we're not Judah. The Lord did not come down upon a mountain and make this promise personally with us. But we do have all of his promises in the scriptures given to us in Christ. So when we turn away from our sin and follow Christ, we are given all the promises of God in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They are true for us and we can count on them. Christ fulfills God's word. He is the ultimate display of his faithfulness. And because of Christ, we can count on God to display that faithfulness to us here, presently, today. So we think of God's promise. We read this in Hebrews 13. God's promise to never leave us nor forsake us. God's promise to always be near to us, to never allow us to be separated from his love. That's to us. And we can trust in this unchangeable God to keep those promises. Well, how do we know he's faithful to even begin with? Because he has never broken his promises. And we have the character witnesses all throughout the scriptures to prove it. That means that if you're here or you're listening via live stream and you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ came so that you could be forgiven. And when you have his death counted as yours for the penalty of your sin, and you have his resurrection from the dead counted as your new life, his new life as your new life, then you can count on God's faithfulness because of Jesus Christ to accept you on that final day. Now, what about Judah here? Yes, God is faithful, which is why they were not consumed. So then what should they do? If this is true, what does Judah need to do? Offer more blind and lame sacrifices? No, what should they do? Verse 7, they should return to the Lord. God is unchanging, so he calls them to change. You see, the people of Judah were calling God to change his ways. But God has no sin. God makes no mistakes. God has nothing to learn. God has no way of maturing. There's nothing in God that should change, but yet there's everything in us that must change. So then here's what God says to them. God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. In other words, for hundreds of years, you've lived in disobedience to me, and I have been patient with you, but you have continually cast me off. But listen to the people's response to God's call to them to return. They say, how should we return? Now, at first you might read that, not knowing the tone behind it. You might read that as a genuine plea. Oh, Lord, help us to return. And you might think, wow, they're responding to the Lord. But no, they're saying, how should we return? Like, hey, we've done nothing wrong. What do you mean we should return to you? Judah is here like a clueless husband whose wife has been dropping subtle hints about an anniversary that's about to come. But yet he still cannot figure out why she's so upset with him the night of the anniversary that he forgot. The people of Judah seem to be clueless here. But you think about that. This is more than just cluelessness. This is more of a blindness that they're displaying. You see, the people of Judah, they're back in the land. They've been exiled. They've been punished for their sin. And they knew the law well enough to know that the reason they were kicked out of the land in the first place was because of their disobedience. And so when they returned to the land, in their blindness, they naturally thought, now their lives must be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord's brought us back. So then return to the Lord? God, we've already returned. We're in the land. But as the prophet shows, and even Malachi shows, the spiritual restoration and blessing that they thought they were expecting to experience had still not come about because of their sin. So then secondly, the Lord shows them their sin, and their sin is the sin of robbing God. Well, as the people of Judah stood before the Lord, seemingly shocked that he would call them to repent, even after their exile is over and they're back in the land, they now get this indictment that they are robbing God. And it's not as though God is condemning the entire nation based upon the sin of a few. You think back to Joshua chapter 8 with Achan and Ai. Maybe perhaps you remember the story. The people of Israel are going in to conquer the new land, and God says, do not take any of these possessions from the people of Canaan in this one instance. And so Achan takes possessions, and they lose to the tiny city of Ai and overtaking the land of Canaan. It wasn't as though God was punishing Judah because of the sin of one man. No, apparently this is a national failure going on in the nation of Judah. So then how were they guilty of robbing God? Well, they didn't give their tithes and contributions or tithes and offerings. Now, it might be easy to step back, as the people of Judah say here, and ask ourselves, how can we rob God? Essentially, that's what the people of Israel are doing in their questioning in verse 8. Lord, how have we robbed you? God, you're the creator of the universe. Psalm 50, you own every beast of the forest. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Lord says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world's mine and everything that it contains. How have we robbed you? But here's where the misunderstanding comes in. They have robbed God in their tithes and contributions because the land in which they were living was not theirs. They were merely tenants to this land. And as tenants, in order to stay in the land, they were to show faith and gratitude towards God and how they treated the land and how they responded to the Lord and his commands to them. So what that meant was that they were to keep the Sabbath. You look throughout the prophets, one of the reasons they were exiled out of the land is because they did not keep the Sabbath. They were to keep the Sabbath. They were to participate in the festivals, bring their tithes to support the priests who had no land. Again, the priests owned no land, Leviticus 25, because the land was the Lord's. They lived for the Lord, for his purposes. The people of Judah, this was not theirs. This was not their possession. It was a gift to them from the Lord. So for them to neglect to give tithes and offerings, it was a display of ungratefulness to the Lord for the gifts that he had given to them. It was a statement of pride, where they were essentially saying, by our power and our strength, we have earned what we have. Bottom line here, they were neglecting to give. Not only did they disobey the covenant, but they cast God off as the giver of everything good that they had had. So think of it this way. Let's say you own a plot of land. You decide you want to rent it out to a farmer. And your deal with the farmer is, you don't have to pay me rent, but I want 10% of everything that you make from this land. That's mine, because you're borrowing the land from me. You're renting. You're a tenant on the land from me. But the farmer doesn't give you anything. The landowner, he doesn't give you your percentage. That's robbing. That's what God is talking about here. Or think of it like mining. You own a claim and someone wants to mine that claim. Your deal, again, is 10% of what you make. But instead, on payday, they keep 100. The people of Judah were robbing God of what was rightfully his. Well, what did the tithes and offerings pay for anyway? It's not as though God needed them. Well, a tithe was literally 10% of what the person made off the land. And it was given as a provision to the Levites and to the priests who had no land to work. They had no way to provide for themselves. Their days and their nights and their existence was to be the service of the Lord at his temple. They had no land to work. But then the offerings, beyond that, they were extra gifts, contributions, as we see here, made to the Lord that might include additional produce from the land. It could be other materials, clothes, gold or silver, other things brought up from within their hearts that they want to give out of gratefulness to the Lord, to the service of his name. Now you think about the seriousness of this call. Again, the people were sent into exile for not following the covenant given to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. A major part of that covenant was providing for the priests through the tithe. So now they're back in this land. They're neglecting the responsibility to provide for that tithe. But even more than that, they are showing something deeper about the way they're thinking about God here. You see, it was one thing for the people to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, even if they were blind and lame animals. And it's another thing for them to approach God with tears, even if they were accusing him in those tears. But to neglect an area that would have affected them so personally, such as their pocketbooks, would have ultimately showed the selfishness that was existing in their hearts. The Lord called the people of Israel to tithe, not because he needed it, but because he wanted something from them. He wanted their complete devotion. You see, by giving the tithe, Israel glorified God for his faithfulness to provide for them. The money given was never made to make someone else rich or to benefit the people of God in such a way that made them look extravagant. But no, it was given to them so that they might give back to God to display the joyfulness over what God has blessed them with. So then to withhold that tithe, Judah displayed a heart that was not completely devoted to God nor grateful for his provision, and further goes along with the people of Judah's lifestyle, which included sin in their family, sin in the priests, and the way they treated each other. It was a failure to worship God rightly. And how does God respond? Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. The land is mine. You're not giving me what I called for in the law. Therefore, my land will not produce the crops that you want it to produce. You have robbed me, says the Lord, and you should repent and give complete devotion to me. So then, therefore, thirdly, we see the call to then give to God. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. We'll address this promise next, but for now, let's look at the call to the people of Judah to tithe, and then let's try to get to see how this applies for us today. Here, God tells the people of Judah to bring the whole tithe. He's probably referring to the tithe on everything the land produces. Bring the whole tithe of all the grain from the soil, of all the fruit from the trees. Everything that you receive belongs to me, and I'm demanding that you bring a tenth back to me and put it into my storehouses. Now, what is probably going on here is that the people of Judah are likely withholding some of it, perhaps only bringing some of the crops they harvest, but maybe not the fruits. Or maybe we could even speculate they're bringing, as they were with worthless animals for sacrifice, maybe they were bringing some of the worthless food, the worthless harvest, some of the food that was not really that great. Maybe they were bringing that to the Lord. Or even worse, maybe they weren't bringing anything to the Lord. And the Lord's saying, bring the whole tithe. He's saying that the whole nation is guilty of this sin. Practically, it was important for the people of Judah to bring this tithe to the Lord. Again, not because the Lord needed it, but it was for those who owned no land and had no way of bringing in a harvest. More specifically, once again, it was for the Levites and for the priests. But again, giving to the Lord was so much more than giving to the Levites so they might have something, but it was an indicator of the people's hearts. So then in the larger scheme of worship, which Malachi continues to hit on, worship includes a heart that fully trusts in the Lord and not in money or in possessions. That is why Judah neglecting the tithe was so serious. It was a condition of the heart not fully trusting in the Lord. Okay, then, how does this then now apply to us? Well, when you come to the New Testament, we have to acknowledge first that we are not under the same law that Israel was under. Christ came and fulfilled the law. We, again, were not under the old covenant, but we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 3:24, for example, says that now the law has now become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. That means that tithing, in some sense, as part of the law, was to show the people their need for a Savior. They should have heard this indictment from the Lord and said, oh Lord, save us. We need you. We need to trust in you. But now that Christ has come, we don't treat our giving as law anymore, but instead we treat it as a privilege in our devotion and service to Christ. Therefore, it's no longer given as an obligation to us, but instead it's given as a joy for us to give for the name and for the furtherance of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Jesus necessarily abolished the tithe. No, it's part of the law. He fulfilled it. And we see this because we never really see a command to tithe in the New Testament quite like we do in the Old Testament. And the reason for this is not because we don't have Levites or priests, or therefore it's cheaper now to serve the Lord than it was then. No, in fact, 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul talks about the payment for preachers and teachers that they should receive. And he says the laborer deserves his wages. How does that come in? Through what the church gives. And not only that, he talks about remembering the poor, taking up collections, and that all takes income and money. But then in addition to that, Paul teaches that churches should financially support missionaries who take the gospel to the unreached people groups of the world. So then what we see is that the teaching and preaching and caring and the mission of the church all cost money, just like the temple service did in the Old Testament. In fact, it probably, if you break it down, probably cost even a little bit more now than it did then. So why then is this command in Malachi never quoted? Why is the tithe never formally mentioned in the New Testament? Read through the whole New Testament, you don't ever see the word tithe mentioned. Well, first, the New Testament doesn't mention tithe because it emphasizes willingness and devotion of heart rather than outward command. So 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he's made up in his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the attitude of which we give now, not according to law, giving as we're just told to do, but giving as a cheerful giver as the Lord has put it into our hearts. When we make it a simple command, just like anything else, with a number or a percentage attached to it, we risk losing the heart behind it, as well as the cheerful nature that 2 Corinthians talks about here. If we just merely said, give 10% and leave and go on your way, there's no heart behind that. That's law. That's why we don't see it mentioned in that form in the New Testament. Another reason why the New Testament doesn't use the command to tithe is because the emphasis on the New Testament is towards generosity towards your brothers and sisters and towards all. So for example, 2 Corinthians 8:3, Paul places he praises the poverty-stricken Macedonians like this. He says, the poverty-stricken Macedonians, they had nothing. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and they gave beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relieving the saints. They weren't merely giving 10% because it was law. They were giving beyond their means in a trust for God and devotion to Him with all their hearts. Because they saw the need, the Lord had given them the opportunity they wanted to give. Again, generosity and willingness is what was at stake here. And then the final aspect of giving in the New Testament is that there's no command to tithe because all that we have should be seen as the Lord's and all that we have should be used for His purposes. Take Ephesians 4:28, for example. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he might give to those in need. Consider that verse. It's not let the thief work so that he might provide for himself and no longer take for others. No, it doesn't say that. Let the thief work so that he might earn and give to someone else. Everything we own, everything we earn, everything we spend should be seen as a way in which we can magnify the name of Christ and serve those around us. So then practically, what does that mean to us? Well, first, I don't think we read this or hear this and give a sign of relief. Okay, 10%, that's off the table. No, I don't think that's at all the way we should view this. If you hear that the tithe of Israel and their law is not binding upon us and you sigh, you've completely missed the point of the New Testament. Consider this, Matthew 19, Jesus told a man to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor in order to rightly serve him. The man had entirely obeyed the law. He told Jesus, I have followed the law to a T. I assume, and I think we could assume, that that meant the tithe as well. But when it came to giving up his possessions, his heart clearly revealed he did not long for God. What that means is that we are called to something much more than just a law to give. We are called to display complete surrender to the Lord in every area of our life, and that includes what we make, what we own, and what we give. So then while we can't command an amount and say, well, give this percentage, and then you'll be right with God and move on through your day, we can instead say, give in such a way that reveals your trust and gratefulness to the Lord. Now, Paul says in the New Testament, give in proportion to your ability, or give as you have the means to, meaning that some may give more, and some may give a higher percentage. Some may give a lower percentage of what they have. Now, that still sounds vague. It seems as though throughout the scriptures, even though 10% is not mandated in the New Testament, that is a good starting point. That's a good balance. That's a good point to shoot for, as many of us may not be there and struggle to be there. In fact, Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, he gave 10% from his spoils to the priest Melchizedek, even before the law was ever established. So then strive for that percentage. Strive to give that if you're looking for a number to start with. But as I said, again, that's a good place to start. But don't stop there. Pray about how you might be generous with everything and consider giving all that you have for the purposes and the glory of Jesus Christ. Worship of God is much more than dropping a set check in the plate every single week, which we're not passing the plate, but beside the point, is more than just dropping a check in the plate or in the bucket we have in the back, in the foyer. Giving to the Lord is a display of our heart, and it shows our dependence upon Him. Well, lastly, we see the promise of blessing. Well, as we look at verses 10 through 12, we see a section that has often been misunderstood and taken out of context. Prosperity preachers will look at this, and they'll find a clear warrant to ask you for money, and then they'll promise endless riches. Give this money, touch the screen, and you'll be blessed. I went to a church one time when I was younger, and they said, give your money, and then say to yourself, money's coming. But then you may wonder, why, if you've been tithing your entire Christian life, why do you still struggle with your finances if you see something like this in Malachi chapter 3? So then we have to step back and ask ourselves, what does this even mean? Well, first, for the nation of Judah, the promise of blessing for tithing was that they would prosper in their crops and harvest, and that the other nations would look upon them and delight. The tithe was supposed to be on everything they made off the land, so naturally the Lord promises to bless them in the land. You give to me from the land, from what I bless from. It's this cycle. I will bless you. You give to me out of the blessings I give to you. And as the people display their dependence upon the Lord, He will cause the nations to see them blessed and therefore then turn to Him or be drawn into Him. Israel, this is different than what we are now as a church. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, to draw the nations in. And this is one way they did it. We as a church are meant to be a light to the nations and that we go to the nations. Israel was meant to attract the nations. And by following the law, this was meant to cause the nations to look upon them with delight and be attracted to this good news of Jesus, or the good news of God, anticipating Jesus Christ to come. So then what this came down for Judah was that through the tithe, the Lord would display His faithfulness for their obedience. And for their obedience, Deuteronomy 28 says that they will be set high above the nations of the earth, and the Lord would cause them to abound more and more in prosperity. The curses for disobedience would be pestilence that would come and devour all that they had, would come and take their produce. You don't give to me the 10% I demand for my land, I will take away the produce that you have and that you're keeping for yourself. So then here in Malachi, it wasn't God who was unjust, it was Judah who was disobedient. God throughout has always been completely faithful to His word. God says, test me on this. Ask me to prove it, and I will defend my faithfulness to you. If you repent, He tells Judah, then you will prosper. Now for us as New Testament believers, we're not bound to a land, not a physical land. We're not under the old covenant once again. Should we expect blessing when we give? Well, in Acts, we have the Apostle Paul. Once again, he talks about giving, and he says in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So then, yes, in some form, we should expect a blessing when we give, but that blessing may look different than we often think it should. Now, some will say when you give, God will provide, or that when you give, you'll have enough money for the rent at the end of the month. Just give, and God will make sure you have enough money at the end of the month. But that doesn't always happen. And even if He did cause that to happen, that's not necessarily the blessing that we're looking for. You see, when Paul says it's more blessed to give than to receive, he's currently serving in the city of Ephesus in Acts 20. He's laboring day and night. He's giving all that he has, including financially for their sake. He's coming as a preacher, serving for their sake and providing for his own needs and giving to their needs the best that he possibly can. The blessing for him was not that he didn't have sleepless nights. The blessing for him was not that he had a roof over his head, because oftentimes he didn't. The blessing for him was the harvest of believers that resulted for the Lord's sake. Or consider this, for those who sow generously will reap generously. I think the same concept applies. Giving to the Lord results in greater ministry, greater opportunities, perhaps greater glory to the Lord. Take the money that our church gives to missions every year, or even the money that stays within our church to support the ministries we have. They lead to greater faith in our members over the years. And over the years, we see the salvation of others through the way that His ministry is provided for very practically within our church, and the way missions are provided for as we team with thousands of other churches across our nation and send missionaries out all over the world. It is more blessed to give than to receive. To expect the Lord to then bless you tenfold in return because you've given something in the offering plate is a completely different view of what the New Testament is calling you to give for. The New Testament is calling you to give because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive for the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of his name, Jesus Christ, going out all across the world. But not only that, as we again have been seeing in Malachi, all of life is connected to the worship of God, and giving is no different. When we give, we are giving God the praise for his provision and declaring that his worth is much greater than anything we could ever earn. We are blessed to be able to give and then to make that proclamation. And through the blessing of giving our entire lives, including our pocketbooks to the Lord, we will stand on the last day with Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers and will enter into a delightful land, an eternal land, of which Christ has prepared for us. He too saw that it was better to give than to receive, and he gave up his life so that we might have eternal life with him. Our God is faithful to uphold us when our lives are his. He will keep his promises to us in Christ when we devote ourselves to him. Our giving is only a sign of that trust in his faithfulness. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, or you're listening through live stream and you're not a Christian, consider the life that Christ lived and the death that he died. He did so so that you might live forever. So come to him today, count all that you have as nothing, and give your life to him so that you might receive the blessing of eternal life. Let's pray.